Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But they were unaware of it. Thinking that he was in their company, they travelled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man.
When we come to verse 41 of chapter 2, the passage that Steve read for us, we're at the end of the first section of Luke's gospel, and we're at the end of a section that is unique to Luke. No one else tells us the things that we learn in these first two chapters. Now, Luke's got other unique material later on, but we move much more now into kind of common material, material that in one way or another, all of the gospel writers share some of it, not all share all of it. But these early chapters are unique to Luke, and he tells us at the beginning that he diligently researched all of these things. Now, it seems kind of almost inescapable to me that if you look at the content of the material, everything we've looked at so far, including the passage we're going to look at this morning, Luke in all probability got from Mary, because there are so many references to how Mary reacted and how she felt and how she thought. And this last chapter is probably part of that as well. These are more than likely Mary's reminiscences on the things that took place and the things that happened. There's something else that's unique about this chapter. Luke has his birth narratives. Matthew has his birth narratives. No one else tells us anything about the life of Jesus between his infancy and his manhood, about 30 years old. It's a complete and utter silence, with this one exception, this one visit to Jerusalem that took place when, as we're told in the passage, Jesus was 12 years old. So that there's got to be some reason that out of all the things that happened and were said and were done, there has to be some really good reason, I think, why Luke has included this in his gospel and why the Holy Spirit has ensured that this has come down to us. One event out of 30 years of silence, and an event that in our Bibles only takes, 10 verses or so to tell us. So hopefully as we look at it, we'll see something of its significance. What we're dealing with here is a pious family. And the first thing we notice is that at this moment, 12 years on from the birth, the family is still, if I can use the expression, intact. That there's Mary, there's Joseph, there's Jesus, possibly siblings, they're not mentioned, we don't know. But three times in the passage, parents, plural, is used, verses 41, 43, 48, and seven times the plural is used, they, referring to the parents. And this is the last appearance, if you like, or the last allusion even to Joseph in any of the Gospels. From this point on, he vanishes. So somewhere between the age of 12 and the age of 30 for Jesus, Joseph dies. He's out of the picture completely. The first mention Luke has of the family after this is into chapter 8, when we read, then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. You remember this is the famous incident when the disciples say, you know, Lord, your mother and your family are here. And he says, my family are those that do the will of my Father. John has something slightly earlier than that. In John chapter 1, the first miracle, which took place at Cana in Galilee. And there we read, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And Jesus, the mother of Jesus was there. No mention of Joseph. Now, you might want to argue that Joseph didn't get an invitation. I think that's probably not the right answer. Or he was too busy to come. No, this was a family wedding. Everybody would have been there. So somewhere in this period, Joseph dies. What I think is significant from our point of view is that although, because we live in a fallen world and there are all sorts of circumstances and tragedies and so on, you can't but conclude from Scripture that the ideal family consists of a father and a mother to care for a child stroke children. Now, we do live in a fallen world, and so there is sickness, and there is death, and there is direct sin. So there may be many, many families that don't fall into that. But I think it is part of the goodness and grace of God, isn't it? That as Jesus grew, as we read in the end of the passage, increased in wisdom, in stature, in favor with God and man, he did so in that ideal environment. God is caring for his incarnate son, and he's placing him in the best possible environment for him. And please, let me stress again, I'm not suggesting that any family that doesn't fall into that husband, wife, child category is somehow deficient or something. This is the world in which we live. This is the reality. What it isn't is ideal. It isn't perfect. And most families, I think, would not take issue with that at all. But it's also, we learn, a pious family. Luke tells us right at the beginning of the passage that his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. Jews who were living near enough to Jerusalem were required, if possible, to go to the temple 3 times a year. And it's based on Deuteronomy 16:16 and other parallel passages in the law. Deuteronomy 16 says, 3 times a year shall all your males appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that is Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. So the idea was that they took gifts, offerings with them. It was part of their worship. In his adult life, we see Jesus following through on that, and he appears at 2 of those 3 feasts. He appears at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Luke chapter 22, and he appears at the Feast of Booths, John tells us in John chapter 2. So he was there frequently for Passover, and he's there as well for the Festival of Booths. So the question might be, why did Mary and Joseph only go up once a year if they could go up 3 times? And the answer is simply that there was provision made, and there always is in the law of God, there's always provision made for the needy. It's a core feature of the law of God, that he gives these laws, but he's mindful of the weakness and of the trials and the difficulties that his people face. And there was provision that if you could not afford to go 3 times, for whatever reason, if there was difficulty in going 3 times, then you would aim to go once a year. And if you couldn't go once a year, you'd aim to go as often as you could go. Now, Nazareth is 65 miles from Jerusalem. Hey, you say, 2 hours down the motorway. Nope, 5 days walking in each direction. That's how long it would take you to get from Nazareth in Roman days down to Jerusalem, 5 days walking in each direction. And then you've got the 7 days of the feast. So you're taking 3 weeks out of every year. And if you're a poor person, to be able to do that and to sustain doing it is really quite difficult. Why does Luke settle on this one visit? Why not when Jesus was 11? Why not? Well, the narrative tells us, doesn't it? Something happened at this visit that was unique and that Mary never forgot. It registered in her mind. Growing up in a pious Jewish family involved all sorts of things. Let me give you a run through of some of the things. When a Jewish boy was 3 years old, he was given the tasseled garment that is mentioned by the law. At five, he was required to learn portions of the law by heart, and that was the responsibility of his mother. So some things don't change, do they? It's often mums that kind of teach children. They're the ones that spend the time with them. Susanna Wesley famously spent an hour each day with all of her 13 children reading and praying. That's pretty good, isn't it? For those with approaching 13 children and maybe a sense of conscience, famously at a Westminster fraternal on one occasion, somebody was eulogizing about Susanna Wesley and saying, you know, what an amazing woman she was. How did she manage to do all that? And Dr. Lloyd-Jones, with his characteristic, sort of put his glasses down and said, servants, servants. Because, of course, she had very little else to do. She had a whole pile of servants. She was a vicar's wife in the days when vicar's wives lived in great kind of houses and had loads of servants. But that was the mother's responsibility. The passages were from the scrolls. They were normally things like the Hallel or the Shema, the Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God, Deuteronomy 6, we would say. The Hallel Psalm, Psalm 114, 18, 36, and so on. By the time he was 13, he began to wear the phylacteries that we speak of, you know, the little boxes on the heads and so on that you still see Orthodox Jews wearing. And when he was 13, he was regarded as a man in the sense that he was now responsible to God for his own actions and his own dealings. He was not regarded as a man in the sense that he could sit and teach. He couldn't become a rabbi at the age of 13 or anything. But it was the age of kind of responsibility. So, Jesus is now 12. It's his last visit to the temple as a child. Next year is going to be his bar mitzvah year. Next year he's going to be a little man in the family. So what happens? Home alone. I discovered this year, if you'd have asked me what is the most popular Christmas movie ever, I'd have probably said The Snowman. I might have said The Christmas Carol. I might have gone with Miracle on 34th Street or something. Apparently, it's Home Alone. That's the most popular movie ever. And I remember one of our children, when it first came out, trying to describe to me the plot of Home Alone, which I hadn't seen, you know, how these parents went off to Paris and they left their son at home, and thinking to myself, you've got to be kidding. That just could never happen. And then seeing the film and thinking, yep, that could happen. Reinforced by the number of times that we would have families, when we were in Three Bridges, we had families that came in from 10, 12 miles away. And they'd sometimes come in multiple cars because one of them was in, and you'd go and you're doing, what are you doing here? Your mum has gone and your dad has gone. And mum thought the child was with dad, and dad thought the child was with mum, and they weren't. They were in, so they were home at our house for lunch. Got picked up sometimes later in the day. And if you ask any of the towers this year, they will tell you the story of how Helen, mother, got left behind when they all went off on holiday. And the mad chases down the road. Any of them will tell you the story. It's not as dramatic as I was told it originally, unfortunately. But there you go. But it's quite easy, isn't it? You've got normally 25,000 people living in Jerusalem. And what you've got at Passover is 100,000 people crammed in. But how did people get there? Well, they weren't individualists in the sense that we were. They traveled for safety and for companionship and so on. They traveled in groups. They went together as a kind of bunch. So a whole group of people would set off from Nazareth. And maybe they would collect friends and cousins and so on from the other villages as they went down. And they would travel in what we would call a caravan. Going back to my own childhood, there would be things where people would go to pantomimes and so on. And you'd go in a bus from your street. Your street organized a bus to go to these things. And that's the way they kind of worked. So the idea that Mary and Joseph set off for home and haven't checked that Jesus is with them is not neglect. They just assume quite reasonably and quite logically that Jesus is hanging around with family or friends. And when he gets hungry enough, he'll turn up. But then the first meal of the day, he may well be eating with his friends, so you don't think anything about it. It's only when you settle down at night and you think, well, you wouldn't look at your watch, would you? But you think, he's a bit late. He should be back home by now. Add to that the fact that if you're Mary and Joseph, your son Jesus has been the totally obedient son all his life. He's never done anything to cause you any kind of distress and so on. So a day's journey away, they realize he's not there. They've got a terrible night because they can't set off back until the morning, and then they have to travel back again for a whole day. And then they hunt around. They probably wouldn't have stayed in Jerusalem when they were there. They would have encamped outside the city walls. They'd have to be quite wealthy to be able to afford lodgings in the city. And they'd go in every day, come out every evening. So they go back, but there's nobody there. Everybody's gone. And so they go off into the city, and they have no idea where to find Jesus. There's no logical place. And eventually, after a day's searching, Jesus having been missing for 3 days, they come across this incredible scene. There's a whole bunch of rabbis and the wise and the wonderful of Jerusalem all sitting together. And there's Jesus sat in the middle of them, as cool as a cucumber, as calm as everything, just chatting away with these leaders. It's a credible story. What was he doing? Well, he was listening. It's interesting that we're told that he was doing three different things. He was listening, he was asking questions, and he was answering questions. He's sitting listening to what these wise people have to say. But then he's asking them questions. And we know something about the style of Jesus' answering of questions from his manhood, don't we? From his gospel ministry. You know? Show me one of the coins whose inscription is on it. You can imagine the polite but absolutely penetrating questions that Jesus would be asking these people. They would be talking about things, and he would be saying, how does that fit with the law of God, which says? He's not arguing with them. He's not criticizing them. But he's asking questions that are going to make them extremely uncomfortable. That there is a penetrating wisdom in what Jesus is saying to them that completely disarms them. And so they begin to ask him questions. Probably not because they're trying, one would imagine, to kind of make him realize how little he does know, but he'll have an answer for every question they ask him. And so you have a remarkable situation where some of the greatest rabbis in the whole of Israel are sitting, and although they perhaps don't realize it, they're learning from the Son of God in the form of a 12-year-old child. And sometimes it's well worth listening to children, isn't it? It really, yeah, all the children that are still young are going, yeah, mum, take note of this. If you write nothing else down, write this down. But it's true. Sometimes children have an ability to cut to the heart of something. They have a simplicity of faith that hasn't yet been corrupted by our own kind of logic and our own thinking and so on. And they can come out with the most straightforward kind of things because they have a simple faith. And they just actually think that the Bible says what it means and means what it says. And so they take it in and they can share. And it's a foolish parent who never listens to their children because sometimes their children are quite wise, and Jesus is certainly an amazing child at this age. So, what are the reactions to this kind of incident? Let's look at the different reactions. First of all, the teachers and the bystanders. Verse 47, Luke tells us, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. His perception of what the real issues were and his answers to the, I would imagine, fairly kind of penetrating questions that these rabbis would be asking him just left them absolutely amazed. Well, where does this child, they're thinking to themselves, get this depth of understanding from? And it's something that isn't going to change. It's the pattern of things to come. In Mark 10, verse 24, we read, the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples, you remember, had the normal kind of view that would have fitted very much with Steve's children's talk this morning. Who's important? Well, the common view then was, who's important? Well, the rabbis are important, the priests are important, the Pharisees are important, the scribes are important, the rich are important. And Jesus says, do you know, it's nigh on impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples react culturally and sort of say, well, if they can't get in, what's the hope for the rest of us? Because they're carrying over their understanding of who is high on God's priority, which is a misunderstanding. They're completely wrong. But they can't get rid of that. And so Jesus' words astonish them. It amazes them. Can that really be true? Is it really actually true that tax collectors and sinners can enter the kingdom of God before priests and rabbis? And of course, Jesus' answer is yes, because you enter the kingdom through repentance and through faith. You don't enter it through wealth and through wisdom. Or Matthew 7, when Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. the scribes had developed a method of teaching, which would have gone down quite well in academia, because they would have had an awful lot of footnotes at the end, because their opinions were always based upon the opinion of such and such a rabbi, or the opinion of such and such a thing. And then they would argue, and you know, so if Steve and I were having an argument with each other, I would say, well, Rabbi Gamaliel says this, that, and the other. And you'd say, ah, yes, but Rabbi Hallel says this. And I, ah, well, but Rabbi. And they would just banter back and forth with quotations from other wise people. And Jesus came in and he simply said, I say to you, whoa, that's new. And his teaching astonished the people, because he taught as one who had authority. He spoke about God like someone who knew God. And of course, the reason he could do that was that he did know God. He had come from God to this world. So he astonishes the leaders, the group of people who are gathered around him at this point. Secondly, his parents. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. But then they go a step further. His mother said to him, son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. I don't know whether it's making too much out of it, but it's interesting that it's Mary that actually speaks. And I wonder whether this is because this is more an outpouring of relief than it is an outpouring of anger. You know, sometimes if you've lost your child, you've told the child, do not move from there. And you haven't actually remembered to bring a handcuff with you so you can chain them to it. And they've gone and they've wandered and you've lost them and you begin to panic. And you think, where are they? Where are they? And when you get them, you don't know whether to whack them or hug them, because it's a mixture, isn't it, of kind of, you're cross because they didn't listen, but you're overwhelmingly relieved that you've actually found them safe. And Mary and Joseph have got to be going through, haven't they, all of those different emotions. He answers them, and they didn't understand. Luke chapter 2 and verse 50. They did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. The saying we'll come to in a second is, did you not know? Why were you looking for me? Why didn't you know where to find me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? It's such an innocent, straightforward answer, isn't it? You know, Jesus does not comprehend their concern. Where else did you think I would be but in my Father's house? But what we do learn is that, and it's not the first time we've heard this about Mary, she doesn't understand, but she doesn't forget. She remembers all these things, and these are things that she turns over in her heart over and over again. What I think we have to remember is that it's now 12 years, 10 at least, since the remarkable events that began with the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist. There's kind of 18 months there, and then possibly 2 years till the wise men come. So there's at least 10 years have happened now, unremarkable years. There's no more angels singing in heaven. There's no more shepherds coming to see this child that has been born. There's no more visitors from the east coming. They're living in a quiet little village of Nazareth, everything is going on as it has, and you just have to wonder whether those remarkable events had now become just memories. And suddenly those memories are disturbed. It's like somebody stirring a stick, and new things are coming to bear. What is this child going to be? He's on the verge of manhood now, and he's already teaching the leaders of our people in a way that astonishes them. What else is coming? What do all the things that happened at his infancy, what are they going to mean for the future? And of course, the last one we need to look at is Jesus himself. He does seem to act with genuine astonishment that disarms his parents. Why were you looking for me? It's not a rebellious answer. It's a genuine one. Most of the modern translations favor "in my father's house." The Authorized Version had "about my father's business." It's impossible, really, from the Greek to tell which is meant, but it doesn't make a lot of difference, I don't think, because the Father's house is where the business of God is going to be conducted. What is worthy of notice here is that Jesus is already conscious of his unique relationship to the Father. No Jewish boy of 12 would refer to the temple as "my Father's house." The house of God, yes. The temple of the Lord, yes. My Father's house? No. This is a unique perception. And again, it's a perception that follows right the way through the Gospels. Jesus having this understanding of his unique relationship to Almighty God, that he is the Son in a unique way of the Father. Luke 10:22, Jesus says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Those are stunning words, aren't they? Jesus is saying, look, you may think you know me. You disciples that have been following around with me, you may think you know me, but let me tell you this. The only one who really knows who I am is Almighty God, the Father. And the only one who knows really what God is like in the fullness of his nature and his being is me. Oh, and I can reveal him to whoever I want to. Luke 22:29. I assign to you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom. Wow. The Father sitting on his sapphire throne, to use kind of hymnology terms. The Father sat on his sapphire throne, bequeaths to the Son a kingdom of which he will rule as King of kings and Lord of lords. And the Son gives a kingdom to us. Be of good courage, little children, he says. It's my Father's good will, good pleasure to give you the kingdom. We also will become kings and priests because Jesus will give us the kingdom that the Father has given him. And right at the end of his ministry, Luke 24, behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father to you. That's the Holy Spirit. Stay in the city till you be clothed with power from on high. So Jesus has a unique grasp and understanding, even age 12, of his relationship to God the Father. One last thing, one important thing to finish with. The passage ends with some amazing words. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God, but a little earlier than that, he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. This is the Creator submissive to the creature. This is the Eternal submitting himself to the transient and the passing. This is the perfect submitting himself to sinners, because it is the will of God. He is submissive to them. The New Testament gives us four areas, and then I'll throw in a fifth. Four areas that speak about submission. Ephesians 5:24, wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And while all the husbands busily nod, don't forget you've got to lay down your lives for your wives as Christ laid down his life for the church. Can't have the one without the other. 1 Timothy 3:4, talking of elders, it says he must manage his household well, keeping his children submissive. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders. This is in the context of the church. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. There, the scriptures are saying that we should be submissive to leaders within the church. But again, there's that sting in the tail, isn't there? Because they will have to give an account to God. They're accountable to God for their leadership. And that's an awesome thing. Titus 3:1. Be submissive to rulers and authorities. That's the civil authorities. Pay taxes to whom taxes are due. Revenue to whom revenue is due. So there's submission within the family. There's submission within the church. And there's submission within the nation. All of which are commanded by God. James 4:7, this is my fifth one. James 4:7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Here's a thought for you. If 1, 2, 3, and 4, family, church, and state, are commands of God, if you don't submit in areas 1, 2, 3, and 4 as appropriate, are you not therefore failing to submit in area 5? You can't submit to God and not submit to the commands of God. True? Inescapable logic? Wives submit to husbands. Children submit to parents. Christians submit to their leaders. Citizens submit to their authorities as part of our submission to God. And if we say, but you don't know my husband. Well, okay. If you say, you haven't met my parents. Or you're saying, our leaders, the elders in this church, you've got to be joking. Or you're saying, what, to this government? Couldn't Jesus have said, to these sinful human beings? No. But he doesn't. He goes with them. He's submissive to them. And because of his obedience to God, he grows in wisdom. He grows in stature, physically stronger. He grows in favor with God and man. The only thing I think that needs comment on there is favor with God. Well, of course, he was always the beloved of his Father. But isn't it true, parents with your children, that when they do something that is just right, how you kind of, it's not that you love them more, that isn't possible, but something changes, you value them. And it seems to be true of the relationship between the Father and the Son, doesn't it? So when Jesus begins his ministry, when these 30 years of silence are over, God speaks and he says, this is my beloved Son. I am well pleased. In other words, he's saying, I've observed these 30 odd years and I'm pleased. He gained my favor by who he was, what he said, what he did. And then at the end of his 3 years of ministry, again, God speaks and he says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Again, God is saying, I've now observed his ministry, and I'm pleased. And in a very real way, although it's not done with words, that is what the resurrection is. Into your hands, I commend my spirit. Is God pleased with the death on the cross? Is the shedding of Christ's blood sufficient to cover for sins? Is he the perfect Lamb of God without spot and without blemish? If your symbol of Christianity is a crucifix, you're saying, I don't know. Because he's still hanging there, waiting for the verdict, waiting for the final comment of Almighty God. That comment comes on Easter Sunday when he rises from the dead. The final seal of God's approval on his life, his ministry, and his atoning death. I'm pleased with him, God is saying.